All right, take your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to get the last five verses in this chapter tonight. Suppose all of us decided as a congregation to go on a journey together. We've heard of this place that's been advertised that is just literally out of this world. Everyone who has been there has described it with words of absolute excellence. We don't have any pictures to see what it's like, but the testimonies are just fantastic. So together we decide we're going to go on this journey. The journey is a long one. It will take many, 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 many days. There's no airport at this destination, so you can't fly in. It's not on the banks of a river or ocean or anything, so you can't go by boat. The only way you can get there is by walking. Sometimes, in fact, all the time, the pathway that leads to this place is very, very narrow. You can't drive a car on it. You've got some very steep mountains to climb and some very deep valleys to go through to get there. Along the way, there are dangers that will be encountered. It's in many places a jungle-like area that you must go through, infested with snakes and lions and those animals that are deadly. Not only that, in other places, you will come across people that are on the same journey with you, but you will come across people that will imitate those people, but who are in reality thieves and murderers and all kinds of bad kind of people. And you will face dangers in doing that. The fortunate thing about this trip is that along the way, at necessary points along the way, there are rest stops that literally refresh. You can go, you can lie down, you can sleep, you can rest, you can receive food and drink and nourishment that when you take off from there, you're actually in a better physical condition than when you arrived. And there are plenty of them along the way so that you are guaranteed, no matter what your health is, to get there. You are given a map with explicit directions on which way to go. It tells you exactly where you need to turn, where you need to go straight and up and down and everything else. And we've all decided to take this journey together. Somebody must go first. We need to elect at least one person out of this group to be our leader. So I want to ask you tonight, what are the qualities of the person that you would choose to lead us on this journey? What are the things that you would look for in somebody who would get us to our desired destination? I've come up with three. First, most critical one, is that person must have an ability to read the map correctly. We don't have any Garmins, Google Maps, or anything else that can give us instructions along the way. We have a map, and we have to be able to read the map to know which direction that we're going. So not only that, but this leader in reading the map must be willing to follow the directions on the map. The leader can't say, well, you know what? Even though I've never been there, I know a shortcut. My wife and kids will tell me that I am famous for shortcuts that never turn out to be shortcuts. There's no shortcuts in this thing. The map is giving you the one and only direction on how to get there. So would you agree with me that having a person who can read a map is of primary importance? Second one that I have is a person who is not afraid of the dangers and is able to overcome them. And one thing I forgot to tell you is that not only are we given a map, but we're given sufficient protections against the dangers that's out there. We are given protection against snakes and venom and that type of thing. We have a rifle that we can shoot the lions. We have a bulletproof vest that will protect us from those who want to murder us and that type of thing. We have all the protection that we need. So we need somebody, though, that is not afraid of the dangers. Because if you're going first, you are going to be the one who will encounter the dangers first. That person would have to be able to recognize the hiss of a snake or the roar of a lion, or to be able to see through the disguise of a person who is imitating one of us, but who is in actuality a murderer or a thief. Would you say that that's a necessary quality? Well, Leslie's going with me. Linda's going with me. I think the rest of you are saying, I don't know if I want to go on this trip. The third thing that I have in my list is that this person as a leader must be concerned for the welfare of the whole group. Not a person who is going to run ahead and leave the group behind, or a person that's just going to waste time and not get the group to the desired destination. A person who is going to move the group corporately together, because the idea is we're going on this thing together. Would you say that that is a reasonable attribute to find? Good. More than likely, you figured out the analogy. Everyone here who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior is on a journey. The destination, heaven. And I specifically said everyone, not everybody, but everyone who has been there and has spoken of it, meaning Jesus Christ himself, has spoken in glowing terms of what heaven is like. It's a long journey. It will take our lifetime to get there. Along the way, there will be some deep valleys and some high mountains that we must cross that will take some work. There are those of the demonic realm that, in fact, the scripture says, as a roaring lion, Satan goes about, and he was the serpent in the Garden of Eden that deceived, so we'll have to deal with that. There are those who imitate themselves, who are false teachers and false prophets and false Christians who will seek to rob us of our wealth in Christ and take our life, our spiritual life from us if they could. But along the way, there are places of rest, of refreshment, that God has designed and put on the map. And I guess you can figure out what the map is. The Bible, the Word of God. That is the directions for living. That is the directions on how to arrive in heaven. So we need a leader. Look in your Bible, Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. The Apostle Paul says this, "Brethren, be followers together, corporately, of me." Well, that's a very proud statement, isn't it? Paul says, "I want you to emulate my life. I want you to go where I am going. I want you to do the things that I am doing because I'm pretty special." Well, no, that's not exactly what he's saying. He is saying that I want you to follow me, not because he's special, but as he told the Corinthians, be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. And Christ will always lead us in the right directions. "Brethren, be followers together of me." But then he adds this, "and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. I want you to follow me, but I'm not the only one that's going to the desired destination. Paul in this epistle says in the very first verse, Timothy is with him. Timothy is going on the same direction. And so there are at least two of them that are taking leadership. And that's a good thing. Well, why is it necessary to follow these two people? Why can't they do whatever they want to do? Verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and who mind earthly things. There are a number of descriptions of people here that are not good leaders. I think what Paul has in mind are the Judaizers. In fact, we've talked about that before in this passage. Those people that said, okay, the person of Jesus Christ is fine. What he did on Calvary is fine. But in order to arrive at the destination of heaven, being saved requires not only trusting him, but also obedience to the Old Testament law. And we'll get into that in just a moment. But notice the qualities of these persons. Verse 18, quality number one, there are a lot of them. For not a few, but many walk, whom I've told you before are the enemies of the cross. I do not have statistical data that I can give you an exact statement, but I do not think I'm going out on a limb and saying there are more who falsely identify themselves as Christians than who genuinely are. I believe genuine Christians are in the minority of all who call themselves Christians. We'll get into some of them in just a moment or two. But he said there are a lot out there that just aren't the real deal. I told you often, now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross. How can a person who claims to be a Christian be an enemy of the cross? I mean, the cross is central to Christianity. How could a person be an enemy of the cross? As I was studying this week, I was looking at Warren Wiersbe's commentary on this passage. And he made a statement, a very short statement, that I think is profound. He said, the cross condemns whatever the world values. That's a neat statement. I think it's absolutely accurate. The cross condemns whatever the world values. For these people, they are enemies of the cross because in their theology, the cross of Christ is not sufficient alone. The cross of Christ is a starting block to salvation, but it's not all of it. Things needed to be added to it, and consequently, they depreciate the value of the cross of Christ. Let me give you a couple of more things, and then I'll give you an example. They are enemies of the cross. Verse 19, their end, their destination is destruction. They're going in the wrong direction. Instead of leading you to Christ or to heaven and an eternity with God, they're heading in the opposite direction. Whose God is their belly? Now, we're not talking the physical belly here. In that case, some people's gods would be bigger than other people's gods. We're talking here, the belly would be the place where what you ingest physically is transformed into energy for the body. Spiritually, we're going to adapt this to what you take in theologically and then adapt it into your lifestyle. That's what he's talking about here. So their God is what they can add themselves, what they can ingest for themselves, what they can do for themselves, how they can satisfy themselves, whose glory is in their shame. Instead of rejoicing in the cross, glorying in the cross, they're glorying in themselves. I have a lot of confidence in myself. I know that I can mess up just about anything. And the fact of the matter is, that's true. We as humans, encumbered with a sin nature, can mess up just about anything. God, in His perfections, Christ, in His deity, never messed up anything. And the salvation that He provided for us in Calvary's cross is absolutely perfect and complete. But these glory in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now, He's not talking about the responsibilities that you and I have here on earth. Let me give you a couple of them. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, a man who does not care for the needs of his family is worse than an infidel. If I don't provide for my wife and ultimately for the rest of my family, I'm denying the faith. I have responsibilities to take care of the earthly needs of my family. He wrote to the Thessalonians, and he said, if any man would not work, neither should he eat. We have responsibilities of earthly responsibilities of working to provide for our income. There are all kinds of responsibilities that we have. We have civic responsibilities to be obedient to the laws of the land and so forth and so on. That's not what he's talking about here. The idea of minding earthly things is giving value to the things of this earth that are in contrast, in context, to the cross of Christ. We are putting value to things such as this. And here's a couple of examples. In order to be saved, not only do you need to recognize what Jesus did on Calvary, but you need to be obedient to the dietary standards found in the Old Testament. That's the theology of Seventh-day Adventists. At least the ones that are diehard Seventh-day Adventists. Many of them today said, "Nah, we'll get rid of them. We don't like them anyway." Now, you can eat whatever you want to, but the Seventh-day Adventist theology says all those dietary restrictions, no pork and no shellfish and all that kind of stuff, that's out. That's taboo. You can't do that. And consequently, that's something that I can do or not do. I can control my diet, and if I do that, I am going to add to what Christ did on the cross, because that didn't cover it. And so forth. Therefore, I'm glorying in the things that should really be ashamed to me. Here's another one. Big thing for the Jews was circumcision. Without circumcision, you can't be a child of Abraham. You can't be an inheritor of the promises given to Abraham. And therefore, you need to be circumcised. Well, Paul wrote to the Colossians at the very same time he's writing this epistle to the Philippians. And he said, when a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he receives a circumcision made without hands. The circumcision was on the exterior flesh. The circumcision without hands is on the interior heart of a person. The exterior one just takes away unnecessary skin. The interior one takes away inordinate desires. It focuses our heart on the things of Christ and is pleasing to God. It's not necessary for salvation because we've already trusted Christ. He's provided the necessary circumcision there. In order to be saved, you need to observe the various feast days of the Old Testament, specifically the Sabbath. Again, Seventh-day theology marks those who do not follow the Sabbath regulations. If you worship on a Sunday, some of the diehard ones will say that the Sunday worship is the mark of the beast in Revelation. It proves that you are not a genuine believer. Couple of problems with that. First of all, the Old Testament regulation concerning the Sabbath never said anything about worship. All it did was restrict normal labor. 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, rested the seventh day. Therefore, you shall work 6 days and rest on the seventh. It doesn't say you have to worship, because actually, worship is every day of the week, not just one. Not only is that a problem? But in Old Testament Israel, corporate worship before the synagogues, which came after the Babylonian captivity, before that, the only corporate worship that took place was in Jerusalem on the feast days, 7 of them during the year. The rest of the year, they didn't worship corporately. The Sabbath, they were in their own homes worshiping privately. So to add the worship regulation on sundown Friday to sundown Saturday just isn't found in the scriptures. Now, having said that, there is a Sabbath rest that man needs. Jesus spoke of that. It doesn't have to be between sundown Friday and sundown Saturday. It can be any time of the week. The body is needing of the Sabbath. My Sabbath rest, hopefully, is tomorrow. Till my wife makes me do all kinds of stuff that, which she won't do. But the body is designed that way, but there's no regulation in the New Testament that says that you have to observe the Sabbath sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. But these say, oh yes, you do. There are many who would say that baptism is necessary to salvation. And Roman Catholicism says that in order to be really baptized, you have to be baptized with holy water. Do you know, I wonder how in the world they get holy water. Now, there's an old joke about that, but I'm not going to go into that thing. But the fact of the matter is, the water that they use in sprinkling, which I don't believe is a valid way of baptizing, but nonetheless, the water that they use, no matter how many times the priest has added blessings to it, it's still water. Nothing changes. By the way, they believe that when the priest adds blessing to the wine in communion, it changes into the literal blood of Christ. I can guarantee you that that's still wine in that cup there. Guarantee you. But yet somehow you can take these physical things and accomplish a spiritual result with them. Nowhere in Scripture do I find that. Likewise, you see a Roman Catholic exorcism. They take a cross and they literally push it into a person's head, as somehow that piece of metal is going to drive a demon out of the body. How can something physical move something that's spiritual? It doesn't work. At Lent, we go forward and we take the ashes of the burnt palm leaves from last year's Easter observance, Palm Sunday observance, that have been burned, and we put a cross with ashes on a person's head. Now they are more spiritual that day than they were the day before. Mormonism teaches that salvation, part of salvation that is necessary, is devoting 2 years of service, missionary service to Christ. We could add to that the pilgrimages of Islam and so forth. And that happens within Christianity too. There are those who would teach that you have to do these various different things. All these physical things take away the sufficiency of the cross. And consequently, these people are enemies. They've looked at the map, but they didn't read the directions correctly. Therefore, they're heading in the wrong direction. What does Paul say about us? Verse 20. For our conversation, your Bible may say our citizenship. The word that's translated here is the Greek word it's the word we get our word politics from. I should have written it down. I thought, now I'll remember this thing. It has an uma ending on it. But anyway, it's the word we get politics. Our political orientation in verse 20 is in heaven. That's where the standard of how we live, our Bill of Rights, our Constitution, all the laws that are necessary to living are found. It's there. Our conversation is heaven, not on this earth. That doesn't mean we don't have these earthly responsibilities, but from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. I want you to think about something for just a moment here. This group of five over here, you haven't reached your peak physically yet. You have some good years ahead of you. Your body will continue to get stronger. But there's coming a time you're going to be in the group with the rest of us. And it's going to go the opposite direction. Now, there are things that we can do to slow the progress, or should I say the lack of progress, down. But no matter what we do, after we reach a certain point, we're going to be heading downward physically. The body is going to slowly, hopefully, decay in its abilities. And one of these days, it'll finally quit. I was talking to Judy Baker a month or so ago, the last time she was here, and she was saying about her cancer. And she had a good attitude towards it. And I said, you know, no one has ever died of good health. What did he die from? Well, he died from good health. Never happened. A person can be in good health and be in an automobile accident and suffer bodily injury, but then his health all of a sudden took a decline. No one's ever died of good health. It's going to go backwards. And here's the really encouraging thing about our bodies. When it does finally give up, they're going to put us in the grave. Whether it's a burial of the body or a cremation, whatever's going to happen, this body is going to decompose sooner or later. It doesn't matter how much embalming fluid the funeral director may use. Sooner or later, this body is going to turn to nothing. It's going to be gone completely until the resurrection. And then with our help, Jesus will change it into a glorious body. I'm glad you went, huh? Because it's not going to be with our help. We're not going to do a thing to change our body into a glorious. He's going to do it all himself. And the point that Paul is making is if he can do that all by himself with our bodies, he can do that all by himself with what he did on Calvary's cross. We don't need to add anything to it. He doesn't need our help. But there are those along the way that say, well, he needs your help. And they'll steer you in the wrong direction. They are enemies of the cross. Paul says, I want you to follow me and Timothy and mark those who are going in the same direction as us that serve as examples to you and follow along corporately. Well, let's make some application to this. What does this mean for you? Three things that I want to share with you tonight. Number one, God has appointed leaders within the church, spiritual leaders. They're called elders. There are qualifications for those elders given in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and Titus chapter 1. They're not suggestions. They're requirements. When you have opportunity in our congregational business meetings to approve or disapprove of men who are seeking that office, ask yourself this question. Are they qualified to do so? Let me go back to my three qualities, because I think these three sum up what's found there. Are they able to read the map? And are they willing to follow it? Or do they want to take shortcuts and spiritual progress, which there aren't any of? Are they not afraid of the dangers? They recognize the hiss of the snake, of the serpent. They recognize the roar of the lion, but they know the appropriate armaments to fight thereof. And they put on the whole armor of God. And they fight victoriously. Are they concerned for the welfare of the whole congregation? Or are they in it for themselves? I think those three things kind of sum up what Paul put in those qualifications. Don't elect leaders on the basis of, oh, he's a nice guy. Or he's a happy person. Or he's a friendly person. Or those types of things. They might be going in the wrong direction. I'm thankful for the men that you've given me to work with in leading this congregation. Make sure you keep it that way. Number two. There is a body of Christians that is not confined to this organization. Tonight, when we're done in another hour or two, you will be going home. Over the course of the week, you will probably find yourself in the company of other Christians. Will you be a leader? Now, you may not be a leader in an elected position or anything like that, but I think we're all called at various times or points in life to take the lead, to set the example. So, the question that I would ask you tonight, how important is getting the roadmap correctly understood? How important is it to stay on track? Or are you wanting to take the shortcuts? How important is it for you to recognize the dangers that are there and arm yourself for the warfare that's out there? How important is the body, the congregation, to you? Now, I don't need the rest of these people. I can go my own direction. It's not very good. Thirdly, one of these days, if the Lord doesn't come first, and I kind of think that will be the case, another generation needs to follow after us. Leaders don't suddenly just happen. They need to be cultivated. Ladies and gentlemen, one day you could be leaders. Leaders in your own family, if God gives you a family. Leaders in your community. Leaders in the various ministries of the church. How are they going to get there? We need to be cultivating the leaders of the future, investing in their lives. And you need to be soaking it in. I trust you will. Be ye followers together of me. Paul says, let's do it. Father, thank you for the leadership of the apostle who only followed after your son, the Lord Jesus. And we recognize tonight that as we follow after him and those who have followed in the generations between us, we are following the directions that lead us to you. And we are so thankful that we have a home of certainty in a place that is absolutely out of this world, both geographically and in reality. Thank you for the Word of God that never leads us astray. May we be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit as we seek to understand it, interpret it, apply it, and recognize those that are speaking contrary to it, that we might be found getting the rest that we need, the refreshment that the Word of God provides, and continuing on the journey all the days of our lives. And as David wrote in the 23rd Psalm, that surely goodness and mercy will follow after us. To that end, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.